James chapter 5, verses 12 through 20. The apostle writing says these words to us. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if ye have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Brian Griffin. Walk in the Spirit is an outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
Let me begin this morning by asking you all a question. If I was to give you each one of you $100 for every time that you kept your word, and you charged you $50 for every time you broke it, how many of you would be rich this morning? I know I thought to myself about that. I love that. One was brave enough to raise his hand. I love that. I know I thought to myself when I thought about that idea, how many times do I break my word versus keeping my word? I recall as a boy learning a lot about the commitment from a very unlikely source in my life of keeping your word. My Uncle Lawrence was a man we called Uncle Son. That's a long story. And anyway, Uncle Son taught me a lot about commitment, even though I would only see him a handful of times a year. How he went about teaching me about commitment was simple. He told me and my big uncle Ray, who I've talked about before, that he would take us to the amusement park for my birthday every year. And my uncle did so every year. It began at Ross Park. I mean, maybe some of you remember when there used to be an amusement park out at Ross Park. It started out at Ross Park, and eventually when that amusement park closed down, it moved over to the traveling carnival when it would come through town. Whenever it came through, he'd pick up my Uncle Ray, he'd pick up me, and we'd go to the amusement park together. Now, it may not seem like a big deal for somebody to make that kind of commitment, but I remember that when I was always a little bit surprised, the older I got, by the fact that my Uncle Lawrence, would show up to pick me up and take me. Because my uncle, to know my uncle, was to know that he was a man who did not really do anything. He was kind of a recluse. He had served in World War II. He never married, never had children, things of this nature, to my knowledge anyway. And he just never left his house. But he would come out at least once a year. Actually, I know twice a year that he would come out of his home. Once a year to fulfill his commitment to me to take me to the amusement park every year. The second time was when he would make his pumpernickel bread. And he'd go to every house of the family and he'd deliver several loaves of pumpernickel bread. And I love pumpernickel bread. Most of my family doesn't. So the beauty of it was is that most of that pumpernickel bread would eventually end up at our home and my dad and I would be the ones who were blessed to eat it. But I've learned a lot about commitment because it may not seem like a big deal. And one of the reasons I hold these memories so fondly is not only just because of the fun and the bread, if you would. It's what I get from it, rather because there was a man who really had to go outside of himself to keep his word. When he said he was going to do something, he did it. He never wavered on it. He never wondered about it. Now, he was also wise enough not to make too many commitments. He was also wise enough to not say things he wasn't going to do. We could use more men and women like that today, couldn't we? I mean, at least in politics, at the very least. I mean, we need people who are going to be people of their word and whose word is their bond because it matters. I mean, it may seem like a small thing to some people to think about this, but that man was able to institute in my life as a young boy, not only make my life change, but change the character of who I would be because of his example. And I didn't have very much contact with him. Now, you think about the people you have contact with your life on a regular basis, and when you commit to them, you give them your word on something, do you keep it? Because it matters. It matters. Let's begin by reading that verse that we're speaking about right now. Verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Swear not. Above all things, above what things? Above the things he's already taught us about, the sufferings, the patience, and so on and so forth. But then he goes on and he says, but let your word be true. And I'm paraphrasing there, obviously, right? You don't need to swear an oath. You don't need to say, I swear this is going to happen. You do not need to say that. Your yes should mean yes, and your no should be no. That's really what he's saying right there. That's the way it works. I know that as parents, we understand that concept a lot, don't we? Because as our children get older, they'll begin to try to reason with us when we tell them no. Well, why? And some of us are foolish enough to engage. Some of us be like, well, let me tell you why. And they start giving them the reasons why. And then they start giving us answers for our reasons why. Until finally we get frustrated. We get to the point where we're like, because I said no. That's why. See, that's where we should have started at, right? We should have just said, I said no. Conversation's over. I mean, in all honesty, we're done. Now, if you want to have a conversation with me beforehand about an event that you want to do or something you want to do, and we can reason it out together, maybe that will help you out. But if you just come to me and ask me something and I give you an answer, that should be well enough. But don't we sometimes in our own lives try to do the same thing with the Lord? Lord, I know you told me I shouldn't be a liar. Lord, I know you told me I shouldn't be a thief. Lord, I know you told me, but can't you just make an exception in this one time? Because really, Lord, to tell the truth might hurt them. Isn't that our excuse? To tell the truth might hurt them. Or it might make me look bad. It might make me look like something rather than what I want people to think I really am. We need to be honest. But the Jews honestly had, and why we see this is the Jews had a habit of swearing to everything. I used to have this habit too. Whenever I was telling a story, I'd be like, okay, I'm going to tell you a true story. Like every other story I told them was a lie. But, you know, in honesty, I used to kind of have that habit of saying that. I've been trying to break myself of that habit. If you catch me occasionally still doing that, just bear with me. I'm not normally a liar. I'm not going to say I never lie because that would make me a liar. Okay, but the truth of the matter is that in all honesty, we should not be swearing on anything. Why not swear? The Jews had a habit of swearing on things all the time to prove their sincerity. We should not need to do so. We should not have to prove our sincerity by saying, okay, now I'm being sincere. We should be sincere all the time, period. And Christ teaches us this principle in this way. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. He says the same thing. This is where the Apostle James gets the idea from. From our Lord and Savior. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, he says these words to us. He says, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is a footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the king, of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it has been said. Oh, I'm sorry, that's a different passage. Anyway, so he says there, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Anything else that we do in addition to that is evil. Now, that's kind of a strange thought, isn't it? I have a hard time with that concept. So that means if I say, I swear, honey, I'm going to listen this time. That all of a sudden I'm being evil? Well, in all honesty, it does communicate the fact that I was evil before, doesn't it? Because if I have to swear now for you to believe me, it means that you couldn't believe me before. Did that make sense? Now, everything else that comes from that is communicating evil. Because if I have to give you a commitment above and beyond my word, my yes and my no, now I'm communicating to you that everything else I was doing before, I wasn't really committed to. I wasn't being honest. I wasn't being genuine. I wasn't being sincere. Go ahead and turn back to our text. In other words, if you're in the habit of telling the truth, you should not have no need to swear. Now, when I say swear here, I want you to understand we're talking about making an oath. We're not talking about the idea of using vulgar language. That's a no-brainer, okay? We're talking about making an oath. If I'm in the habit of telling truth, I should have no need to swear. To swear on my life, to swear on my wife's life, to swear on my mother's life, to swear on my father's grave, whatever the case may be. To swear on the temple, that's one of the ones the Jews like to use a lot. Like they could do something with the temple. I swear on the temple. What are you going to do, give it away if you don't keep your word? You know, Jews were known for swearing and making oaths that were cheap. Their word didn't mean anything. And that's one of the things they were known for. This brings us to our problem. The problem is that what it says here in this verse is that when we take an oath, we will often fail in it. Thereby what? Making it an untruth. Not keeping our word. And that brings what? Well, look at the end of that verse, verse 12. He says this. But let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. If we don't keep our word, it's condemnation. Now, does that mean we're going to hell if we don't keep our word? No. But what that word really has, and it's a word you're going to be familiar with, the Greek word is the hypokrios. Any idea what English word we might get from that? Hypocrisy. To do anything else and to not keep your word is to be a hypocrite, is what he's really saying. And this is one of the things the world accuses the church of all the time, isn't it? I don't go to church because it's filled with a bunch of hypocrites. Well, yeah, it is. It absolutely is. And you're one too, so you may as well come join us. I mean, in all honesty, that's a lame excuse. That's like an alcoholic saying, I don't go to the bar because there's a bunch of drunks there. But in all honesty, I mean, isn't that kind of what they're saying? So the problem is that now the world looks at us and they're willing to judge us on a different standard. And by the way, they should. The world should judge the church on a different standard. We should be less hypocritical than the rest of the world. We should be people of our word. And this is what the world, this is what the church really wants. The church wants the genuine article. They want real people. I'm willing to admit I am not perfect. I am not a man who's going to stand ever anywhere ever and say, you know what, I have got this down. I am perfect. I mean, aside from my looks. But, you know, the truth of the matter is I'm not going to sit there and do that. Why? Because that's going to make me a liar. It's going to make me a hypocrite, and people aren't going to believe me anymore. But what the world wants is the genuine article. I worked with teens for over 20 years, and one of the things that I have to say I love about the teens is the teens do not tolerate insincerity. If somebody doesn't really keep their word, they get tired of them. They get annoyed with them, and they no longer listen to them. You have to be a person of your word. If you say you're going to do something, you do it. Now, that's why I learned to be very careful. We will try to do that. Because they will hold you to that. You said we were going to. No, I said we were going to try to do that. I didn't say we were going to do that. It depends on how things work out. But worse than being just a hypocrite and the fact that people can't believe you, is as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are hypocritic, I don't know if that's the word. And when we're hypocrites, hypocritical, there we go, thank you. And when we're hypocritical, I'm like, hypocritic doesn't sound right. That sounds like a political party. Anyway, but, all right, when we're hypocrites, the world doesn't judge us by that. Do you understand that? The world will judge our Savior by that. That's the problem. Is that, I honestly have said this a countless number of times, I really wish people would quit judging Christ by Christians. Because Christians are human, we're fallible, we're men, we're going to mess up, we're going to be liars, we're going to be hypocrites, we understand that. But they keep judging our Savior by us. And by the way, they're going to continue to do that, and we should allow them to. We should be willing to be what? Conformed to the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that they should be able to look on us and see some Christ. But if they look at you and they see something that is no different than the rest of the world, what are you giving them? There's no hope for that. It's actually, I'll be honest with you, you guys know that I was a religious person as a young person before I came to the Lord Jesus Christ. I never doubted that there was a God. I never had a question about that. And I don't mean to be rude, but I was never so dumb to think there wasn't one. You know, I watched all the evolution videos and all that fun stuff, and I was just like, you guys are just boneheads. I remember talking to my teachers about that, which is probably why I wasn't the best student. But the truth of the matter is I never had a problem with understanding there was a God. But so I tried out a bunch of religions. And you know what the problem I had with every one of those religions was? None of them were living what they said they were going, what their Bible or their scriptures or whatever told them to live. And then I came to know Christ. And I realized that the beauty of the Christian religion, and this is pure Christianity, and I want you to understand, you can judge a pure Christian by this one litmus test, if you would. They live for their Savior, not because of what they can do for him or the world, but because of what he has done for them. That's the difference. I don't do the things I do because I want to be pleasing to men. I don't do the things I do because I want men to stand up and say, "You're a good guy." I do the things I do because I want to one day stand in front of my Savior and have him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I want to show him my love for him. And I do that by showing my love not only for him, but for each one of you, for the world outside. That's how I do that. If you would, I hate to say it this way, and it kind of sounds harsh, but I can't think of a better way to say this. If you as a Christian, a believer, are going to choose to live worldly, angry, mean, nasty, vile, I don't care. You fill in the blank. You want to be an alcoholic, you want to be, you know, a drug user, you want to be there, and you want to call yourself a Christian, do me a favor. Quit telling people you're a Christian. We have a hard enough time getting the world to understand who Christ is without having to battle you too. Because if there's one thing I have a hard time with, the homosexual marriage was approved by the Supreme Court of the United States, I remember that a man came over from one of the local TV stations and he wanted to talk to me. And why he wanted to talk to me is because he had received a flyer, or he hadn't, but the LGBT community had received a flyer on their doorstep or on their door or whatever it is. I don't even know where they're at. Actually, that's not true. I do know where they're at now. But the truth of the matter, they received this tract, if I can put it that way. And it was, I always say this, it was an offensive tract. And he came over and wanted to talk to me about this and how Christians feel about this. And you know what the hardest time I had to do was? I had to sit there and, first of all, separate in his mind Christ from that track. See, that whoever had given that to them, and it was nothing but, I'm going to be honest with you, it was nothing but sin. Though the truths that were in the track were right, the gospel was presented in there, the other stuff they said about the LGBT community was not correct. And what I mean by that is this, is they made it sound like that if you have homosexual tendencies that you cannot go to heaven. Well, let me ask you, is that what the Bible says? No. As long as you're not a person who's given over to your lust, the same way that if you're an adulterer, you can't go to heaven according to the Word of God, but if you're given over to your lust. The same way that if you're a liar, a cheat, a thief, anything like that, you have to accept the Lord Jesus Christ and his forgiveness for your sins, and then you have to do your best to live for him, period. Now, you don't have to do that to enter into heaven. All you have to do is believe in him, trust in him. He's your Savior. But the truth of the matter is that once the Spirit of God comes to reside in you, you're no longer going to be conformed to those things. Your spirit's going to lust against those things that are contrary to the Spirit of God. If you're a Christian and you want to live in the world, just do us a favor and quit telling people you're a Christian. And I'm being honest when I say that. I know that sounds harsh to say, but we have enough struggles getting the gospel out without having the world have to judge us according to what you're going to be. Then he goes on in our passage, and he says in verse 13, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." Pray. Look how important prayer is in our following passages. In verse 13, we see this. It says, "Is any among you, let him pray." Pray for yourself. Verse 14, "Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him." You should ask others to pray for you. And when you're asked to pray for somebody, you should pray. Verse 15, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick." We should pray with faith. That means believing. In verse 16, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another." You're going to pray for others. You're going to pray what else in that verse 16? You're going to pray, it says there, with the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. That means to pray fervently or with energy, effectually. He gives us an example of the power of prayer in verses 17 through 18 when he says Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. I want to pause there for a second. I think one of the mistakes we make is that we think, when we think about the prophets and we think about the apostles and we think about the disciples during Christ's time and we even think about some of our modern men who are great men of faith, we make the mistake of thinking that they were something more than us. They were men too. They were men and women just like you and I are. They had like passions just like you and I do. They struggled with the same things that you and I do. You don't believe me? Why do you think the disciples said to the Lord, Lord, should we call down fire? Let's kill them all right now. I mean, isn't that what, in all honesty, their heart was? Their heart was saying what? Enough with these people. That's a like passion. Haven't you ever gotten to that place? Lord, just take them out. I'm tired of them. So they have like passions like we do. So did Elias. And this is what he says here. He was a man with like passions. But then look what he says about his like passions. He says, and he prayed earnestly. That means to be sincere in his prayer, believing that what he was about to pray was going to happen. He prayed that it might not rain, and it rained not on earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, can you imagine that? Lord, I am praying that it doesn't rain. For those of you who don't like snow, try that one on for size. Now, don't be surprised if he doesn't just move you. All right? Because we need snow. I know you don't like it, but we have to have it. Okay? But the truth of the matter is, can you imagine, though, here he is, he's praying, and he prays that it doesn't rain, and it doesn't rain. But he wasn't a man who was greater than the rest of us can be. I guarantee you some of the men of faith that we have from the times of old didn't think of themselves as these great men. Charles Spurgeon considered himself a pastor. That's all he was. And yet the church holds him up as this man who was like this amazing, and by the way, I'm just the same way, all right? I think Charles Spurgeon was an amazing man. But the truth of the matter is, he was just a man. When he was preaching, he wasn't preaching like, I am something to be reckoned with and special. He was just doing his bidding and doing what his Lord had called him to do. And because of doing what the Lord had directed his path to do and doing what the Lord had called him to do, he became a hero in the faith. How about you? Who are the heroes in your faith? Who are the ones in your life that you can hold up as the example as somebody who actually lived the Christian life? Somebody who taught you the Christian life? Somebody who shared the Word of God with you? Who are those heroes in your faith? And are you going to be a hero in somebody else's faith? Are you going to be a person who people can say, that person lived the Christian life? That person loved the Lord, and they wanted to be the Lord's child. They wanted to be conformed to his image, and they desired that more than anything else that they desired in this world. He was a like man of our passions. He prayed, and it didn't rain. And then it said, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. See, there was something that came from that, and I want you to catch that. From Elias's prayers, what came? Fruit. Fruit. When you pray, do you have a fruitful prayer life? When you ask of the Lord the things and you have petitions before the Lord, do you have a fruitful prayer life? And by the way, are you going to allow him to produce the fruit instead of you trying to do it? Getting a little off track, I apologize. Okay. Now, I don't want to gloss over the things that we just read through, but I want to begin tying them into what we've already spoken about this morning. Look closely again at verse 16 with me, if you would. He says these words to us. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Confess your faults. All right, we're going to start at the back row. We'll pick on my son first, and we're going to go through, and everybody's got to confess their sins. I know, right? Getting a little nervous? I would too. All right, by the time they got here, I wouldn't be here probably. That's not what that passage is saying. Now, there are some churches who are going to pervert what that Word of God says right there, and they're going to tell you that's what you have to do. You have to confess everything to your pastor and to your deacons, and then you have to confess it before the body, and you have to tell them how wrong you are and how miserable you are and how you messed up. That's not what he's saying there. That's not what this is instructing us. What he's actually saying here is the first thing we have to understand is that the Word of God is perfect and true, and what he's telling us here is not our sins. One of the things we have to pay attention to is the wording he uses. He says, confess your faults. That's a different word than every other word we find when he's talking about our sins. All right? Let's look at this word, for example, to kind of get an idea of what he's talking about here. The word fault really means here to be slipping up, or a transgression, if you would. All right? Now, remember, I told you that we are to be the genuine article, right? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Here's a place where we find a similar passage instructing us on what we're supposed to do. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. The Lord Jesus, again, instructing us, says these words to us. Here he's teaching us how to pray. You'll remember this, and we'll just read through it together. He says in verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And then he adds this one little thought on there for us. Just read these if you would. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive men not their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." That's a pretty heavy statement, isn't it? Well, here's the problem. We read that and we think we're talking about sin. Now, there may be sin really involved in that, but this is not what it's talking about. What it's really kind of expressing to us, guys, is this. The word fault there means the transgression. If I have a transgression against you, I should tell you. If I've sinned against you, I should tell you. I should express that to you. I should apologize for that. I should say, I'm sorry. I should repent from that, if you would. I should say, forgive me for doing that. But I am talking to you who I've offended. I'm not talking to everybody. I'm not going to tell everybody what I've done. I'm going to come and talk to you. And I'm going to forgive people who come and talk to me because I understand how much I've been forgiven. Even if not from other people, from my Lord and Savior, I understand how much I've been forgiven. Who am I to stand in judgment and say that that sin is unforgivable? There's only one sin that is unforgivable, the entire Word of God, and nobody will be judged by that until they're dead or the Lord returns. And that is not accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Every other sin that you can run into, you can think of the nastiest, vilest, horrible things that you can come up with, and you can sit there and try to stand in judgment, or you can understand that that's forgiven too. That's forgiven too. And when you finally realize that that's forgiven, if you've offended somebody because you refuse to forgive them for that, you need to go apologize. And you need to confess your fault to them. And that is your fault, by the way, not theirs. You need to go confess that to them. You need to go tell them, I am sorry that I've offended you so. I did not mean to do so. This is what he's telling us here. Turn back to our text now, if you would. This is what he's telling us. He says here, confess your faults one to another. And then what do we do? And pray one for another that you may be healed. And pray one for another that you may be healed. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, I want to just read this to you real quickly. The Lord says these, "Moreover, when you fast, be not like the hypocrites and sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." I'm going to come back to that passage in a minute. But do you see the faults there? I want you to understand here that when we confess our faults, we're confessing our faults one to another, and then what are we supposed to do with each other? Pray. Pray. If somebody comes to you and says, "I am sorry, I did X, Y, Z," don't go, "Yeah, whatever. Okay, fine. Yeah, you're forgiven." You pray with them. You pray with them. And the reason why you pray with them is because it's going to align your heart and their heart, and that relationship can be healed. It can be cured, if you would. See, because when somebody has wronged you, and they're not willing to confess that they've wronged you, isn't it a truth that you kind of get some bitterness about that? Isn't it true that you get a little angry about that? I deserve better than that. But when they come and they confess it to you, you pray with them. You praise God, one, for their confession, and pray God that you would not allow that to make you think you're better than them. Well, I'm glad I never did that. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like this woman. Pardon me for a second, guys, here. I will get used to this eventually, I promise. All right. Then he says this, as we continue on in this idea, though. We do not want to look like hypocrites. We cannot forgive sins, by the way. So he's not saying we have to forgive each other's sins. We forgive the sin that they've done against us. There's only one who forgives sins, right? There's only one who forgives sins. And if you don't believe that, turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, the Lord telling us this, actually being challenged on something. We understand who forgives sins. When you come to me and you confess your fault to me, I'm not going to say, don't worry, your sins are forgiven you. I'm going to tell you, thank you. I forgive you for wronging me. I can't forgive you before God. That's between you and God, but I forgive you for wronging me. Luke chapter 5. I'm assuming that wasn't for me, but all right. Luke chapter 5, verses 20 through 25. The Lord says these, and it says, and when they saw their, excuse me, and when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. You remember this story. This is when the friends dug through the roof of a house to lower their friend down on a bed so he could be healed. And he sees the man, and he says, man, your sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And by the way, they weren't wrong. And then he goes on from that point, and he says, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason you in your hearts? Whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man, that is him, hath power upon the earth to forgive sins. He said unto the sick and the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, took up that whereupon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. So just to prove to you that I am the Son of Man, that I am the Lord God Almighty, I'll go ahead and forgive his sins, but I'll also heal him. We can forgive each other when we transgress each other, but we cannot forgive each other's sins. There's only one who can. Confessing our faults to each other, go ahead and turn back to our text now. Confessing our faults to each other, in other words, is when you wrong someone, you have to confess to them that you have done this thing, but you do not need to confess all your sins to them. And when someone confesses to you, you should pray with them, lest the root of bitterness spring up in you. It is saying this, and saying and doing this is where the curing or the healing for our relationship gets restored, isn't it? And we understand that. As husbands and wives, or sometimes as brothers and sisters, we get mad at each other sometimes, don't we? I know we don't. We have perfect marriages and perfect brother and sister and brother relationships. None of us get angry with each other. But we do sometimes. And men, when we wrong our wives, we have to come back and say what? I'm sorry. Reminds me of, I don't know how many guys are familiar with the Red Green Show. All right? I'm not necessarily encouraging you to watch the Red Green Show. But he had this saying on the Red Green Show. And he would say, they had a men's group that would meet like a club, like I don't know, Elks or something, right? Anyway, and their opening statement was, I'm sorry, I'm a man, but I can change if I have to. I guess. Now, I just jokingly say that, but in all honesty, the truth of the matter is when we wrong each other, guys, we should be willing to apologize. We should be willing to say, I'm sorry. And I want to tell you something about the word sorry, for example. The word sorry does not come with a but. When I say that, I mean B-U-T. Maybe that's how you spell that too, I don't know. Okay, anyway, I'm thinking B-U-T-T, but that's a cigarette, I think. Anyway, but it doesn't come with a but. And what I mean by that is this. You don't say, I'm sorry, but if you wouldn't have, or if you didn't, or if blah, 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 you fill in the blank. That's not a sorry. That's not a sorry. That's a justification. Sorrow means that you feel bad and you want forgiveness. That's sorrow. That's asking for forgiveness. It doesn't say, I'm sorry, but if you didn't say that or if you didn't do that, then I wouldn't have to have done this. No, that's ridiculous. I wouldn't have had to treat you that way if you wouldn't have blah, blah, blah. No, you were wrong. Just admit it. It's okay to admit you're wrong. Why is it okay to admit we're wrong? Because we want to be the genuine articles. We want to be the real thing. Here's one of the things that we want the world to come in and experience when they come into the church. We want them to come in and experience fouled people. People who understand that they're not perfect, and people who will ask for forgiveness when they wrong you, and people who will be genuine and love each other and forgive each other. I'm going to be honest with you. You will get, I've never seen people get more hurt. And now listen to what I'm about to tell you. I've never seen people who have messed up, let's just put it that way, who have sinned, who have transgressed, get more hurt by the church than they do the world. The world seems to understand that we're not perfect, but the church doesn't. When we mess up as the church, what do? I knew it. I knew you were wrong, and look how bad you really are. Someday we're going to figure this one out, guys. I apologize. All right. I knew how bad you really were, and look, now you've proven it. No. No, it should not be so. Because when we mess up, we understand forgiveness, or we should. As Christians, we should understand forgiveness better than anybody else in the entire world does. We should understand what it means to be forgiven. And we should understand how important forgiveness is. Because when I forgive you for transgressing against me, or you forgive me for transgressing against you, for I confess my fault to you, our relationship gets healed. No different than when the Lord, right? You mess up with the Lord, you pray, Lord, forgive me, I am sorry. Why do you do that? So that the distance between you and the Lord doesn't grow. Well, aren't you supposed to be the same way with each other? On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. One, thou love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. The second is not unlike it, that thou love thy neighbor as thyself. Backing up in our text now a little bit, though. If you would allow me to say it to us this way as we're backing up. This morning, we must be real. We must be real with each other. And that's why the world has such a hard time with the hypocrisy of the church, is because this is the place they should come to find real people. I'm being honest with you. I'm not saying they're coming here to find perfect people. They're coming here to find real people. They can get all the fake friends they want in the world. They want the real, genuine articles, and this is where they should come to find it. But they will continue to find hypocrites if we are afraid to admit our faults. There's another point to this as well. And that is this. One of the reasons why you mess up, now I don't want you to think that God wants you to mess up, but one of the reasons why you mess up is so you can help others who do too. If you never know, if I never share with you, we're in a conversation, and you're sharing something difficult with me that you're going through, and I never tell you the difficulties I've had, you're never going to understand. You're going to think that person's perfect and I am a failure. We need to confess to one another that way too. Be honest. I will admit when I've done things wrong. And when you're talking to me and you're telling me something that you're dealing with, I'll tell you how I had to deal with something similar. So that you understand we're all together in this and we are people of like passions. And by the grace of God, we will make it through this. But I want to rush, I'm not going to rush through, but I want to just close up now with some of the other texts that we looked at this morning. Verse 14, it says this, "If any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of a faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." If any sick, I want you to notice the duty of the sick is to call. You don't, you know, one of the mistakes we make is people will sometimes say, "Will you go pray with so-and-so?" Now, if you're a close person to them, you're their spouse or their parent or somebody, a really close friend, I would gladly do so. But if that person doesn't want me to come pray with them, I don't want to go pray with them. I'll pray for them, but I won't go pray with them. They should call. Why? Well, part of it is humility, isn't it? Part of it is you want them to acknowledge that they need prayer. And when we show up, we pray for them, and then we anoint them. Now, I want you to understand something about the anointing oil. It doesn't have some sort of magical property in it. It's not some sort of direct connection to God, and if I put oil on your forehead and pray for you, you're going to be, bam, getting jumping up and down off your bed. All right? The oil isn't the point. The prayer is. The oil is honestly we use as a substance just to remind us of the Spirit. And it is the Spirit who will heal if the Spirit so desires to heal. And one of the things that we make a mistake about, we understand that anointing is used throughout all the scriptures. People are anointed into certain offices in the church. People are anointed when they're buried. People are anointed when they were healed. People are anointed. I mean, there are all sorts of different anointings we could run to into the scriptures. But I want you to understand something here. They're to call for who? The elders. Okay, so who is the elder? Who is an elder? Well, I want you to notice something before we get too far in this passage here. Notice it says, call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Let them pray over him. Well, here's the point. We can find the word elder used several different instances and for several different purposes. We see elder women in the church. You elder women, instruct the younger women. Right? We see that word used, and it's the same word used over and over and over again. So who are the elders? Simply put, it is this: those who are of a mature faith. That's it. Now, honestly, the reason why oftentimes it'll be a pastor and the deacons or somebody like that who will go out is because you can't hold those offices, those scriptural offices as men, unless you are, honestly, a mature believer for the most part. You know, some of us have some maturing to still do. You know, we don't understand how valuable women are or something like that. But, you know, but the truth of the matter is that, generally speaking, you are a mature believer. And so you're going to get called out. And you don't want to, I mean, you're going to ask somebody who's weak in the faith to come out and pray over you? Ask somebody who's strong in the faith, somebody who understands that God answers prayer. That's the point. And then we know that because of what the text says here, right? It says in verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. The prayer of faith. What does that mean? A believing prayer. Do you believe that God answers prayer? That's the question. Do you believe that God answers prayer? Some of us go into our prayer life like this. Rolling the dice. Let's see what happens. I mean, in all honesty, isn't that how some of us treat our prayer life? Like, oh, well, it may or may not, I'm not sure. I just, you know, do you believe that God's going to answer prayer? I believe God answers prayer. Do I believe God answers the prayer the way I want it answered? No. I believe God is going to answer the prayer the way it needs to be answered. Because God is faithful even when I'm faithless. God is righteous even when I'm not. God is the perfect one. And I want him to answer my prayers. Yes. All right. And I'm going to be totally honest. I'm going to use a prime example. All right. There were many young women who came into the church that I prayed would be my wife. Praise God he didn't answer any of those prayers. All right. Except for one. I don't want you to think that I didn't want Chandra. Okay. All right. He answered one. He gave me what I really needed. He knew I had a desire to be married. He knew I had a desire to have a wife, but he wanted to give me the wife that was going to be right for me, not the wife that I thought I needed. He wanted to give me what was right for me. God answers prayer. The problem is we're not paying attention. We're too busy praying again and asking for that and doing this instead of letting God answer prayer. How many of you in your prayer closets ever take the time just to be quiet? Just listen to the Lord. See if he's going to speak to you. And by the way, he will. Now, I'm not going to say you can hear this audible voice, and if you do, you might want to come talk to me, okay? One, I want to come listen with you, but two, we're going to pray, okay? But, I mean, but the point of the matter is that God, and God will speak to you. Now, I will say this. He does speak in a still, small voice. Sometimes he'll just call back the scriptures that you already know to encourage you, and that's him speaking to you. And you may even hear it like somebody's reading it to you or somebody who said it to you, and I don't have a problem with that. Okay, but now if all of a sudden, like, the thunder rolls and the light, you know, all that fun stuff, again, call me up real quick. I want to get there, okay? But the truth of the matter is that God is going to speak to you when you listen to him. And he's going to hear and he's going to answer your prayers when you're willing to stop and listen to him. But so many of us are so busy telling God what God should do that we forget to let God be God. And so when God starts to answer our prayer, we go, Lord, why didn't you ever answer that prayer? I did. 10 months ago, when I kept you from moving. Because if you would have gone then, it would have been a bad thing. It would have been a bad thing. Many of you know that for a while, Sean and I had a desire to move over to Emmett to help our friends over there pastor their church. And we prayed. I mean, that was our earnest prayer. Lord, sell our house. Lord, get us out of here. Let's go. We're ready. Lord, why aren't you answering my prayer? He was. He just had to wait for me to catch up. And so then finally I caught up and I'm like, I don't think I'm supposed to go. And he's like, about time. We got to listen, guys. We got to be willing to let God speak to us when we pray. And they called him to pray over them. And note that prayer supersedes any of the anointing. Prayer is the point. Now, Mark 6, and I'm not going to turn us there in the interest of time, but Mark 6, we see the Lord, and it sends his disciples out in Mark chapter 6. And one of the things they did was they anointed the sick, and many were healed. And one of the things I want you to understand about that word healed, both used here and in Mark, is it's the therapy. That's what we get our, well, it's the Greek word we get our word therapy from. Have you ever had a brother or sister come and pray for you, somebody, an elder pray for you, somebody who is a more mature faith come and pray for you, and perhaps even anoint you with oil? I'm going to be honest with you, that is a very therapeutic thing. It's a very calming thing. It very much so reminds me that God is in control. Hopefully you've had that experience when somebody else prays for you. And one of the mistakes we make, and I've shared this with you guys before, is when we think prayer has to be a weird thing in the sense of, okay, I'll pray for you. And many of you hopefully had this experience with me, and there's some I know that I probably failed on. Again, I'm a man. But the truth of the matter is, if somebody comes to me and asks me to pray, I mean, you guys all have had to stand in line here before because I'm praying with somebody. They ask me to pray, then I'm going to pray. And by the way, if you see me praying for somebody, can I make a recommendation? Pray for them too. All right? I mean, don't sit there and go, oh, I want to go now. Hungry? Hello? All right? Going to miss the game? No, nothing like that. Pray for them. Okay, just seriously, pray for them. Because in all honesty, we have a great privilege, and that privilege is that we get to pray for each other. So you should have a prayer of faith. You should believe. This person should believe, right? But look at also now the next instruction about these prayers. In verse 16, that prayer is what? Look at the end of that. An effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Our prayer should be effectual and fervent. What does that mean? Any ideas? Nobody wants to jump up? Okay. Well, let's start back here, and we'll kind of tell you what it is. Turn back to James chapter 1, James chapter 1. You're just right there, so turn back to James chapter 1. Let me tell you what an effectual, fervent prayer looks like. James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Actually, pick it up at verse 5. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. What does an effectual prayer look like? It looks like this. You believe it's going to happen, and you have the energy to understand that God's going to. And that's what that effectual fervent really means. It's the nirgo, the word energy. Meaning what? That we're not running around and flopping on the floor and, you know, hallelujah and throwing our hands up and stuff like that. But it means we pray with passion. With passion. That's what energy is all about. I mean, we watch the little kids running around in the church. I know. It annoys all of us. All right? I'm just teasing you. But we see them playing out here and stuff, and praise God that it's turning into spring, then go out to the playground again, and we can watch them get all their energy out, right? But what's so cool about their energy is what? Is that they do things, and they do it enthusiastically, don't they? But some of us go into our prayer life like this. Oh, okay, Lord, I just want you to help me out now and just... you know, Lord, be with that thing, and okay, and that. And how about being enthusiastic about the fact that you're getting to enter into the throne room of God and talk to him? How about praying like you are actually speaking to the God of the universe? How about praying with passion and with enthusiasm, believing that you are speaking to him? Not like you're speaking to the wind and just whatever deity may be up there listening to me. You're talking to the God of all creation. Be enthusiastic about that. And by the way, he wants to hear from you. He wants you to talk to him. And that's what he wants to do. But no, too often we're like, what? Oh, Lord, you're just too busy for me. Oh, woe is me. And oh, I'll pray later. Or how about this? How many of you take time to fit prayer in? Or how many of you just fit it in when it fits? Oh, I guess we should pray. Oh, I guess there's nothing else I can do now but pray. How about pray all the time? That's what he says, pray without ceasing, right? I'm in a constant conversation with the Lord. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm in a conversation with the Lord this morning as I'm speaking. I'm like, when I get to a point and I pause for a second, I'll be honest with you, it's not because I forgot what I'm going to say. I'm like, Lord, make sure I'm about to say what you want to say. I don't want this to be about me, Lord. I want it to be about you. You teach. This is your word, not mine. Instruct our hearts, Lord, because I am not perfect in this. But too many of us are like, Lord God has spoken to me, and now I'm going to deliver to you the perfect message. You're not going to believe what I know that you don't know. And if you listen to me long enough, you'll know that I don't know anything either. The effectual, fervent prayer. Be passionate about our prayer life. Have energy and enthusiasm about our prayer life. And believe that God answers prayer. Which brings me to the last point in the book of James. And I want you to understand that James, unlike Paul, James is kind of at that this last little bit, kind of threw everything in there. He's like, oh, and don't forget this, and don't forget that, and don't forget that. You'll notice there's not even a salutation. He doesn't even say goodbye, right? But he throws this in there, and it ties directly to everything we've talked about this morning. We need to be the genuine, real article. We need to be real. Brothers and sisters, if there's one thing I want us to be as believers, it's real. Be real with each other, be real with the world, and definitely be real with God. One of the things that I instruct people all the time in counseling is I tell them this, you know, it's okay to tell God how you really feel. Because he already knows, by the way. You're not catching him off guard. But sometimes it feels good just to tell somebody how you really feel about them, doesn't it? And then you hopefully look at their eyes and you see their love and how much that hurt them and how much they love you, and you break yourself because of it. And go, you know what, I'm wrong. Forgive me. God's no different. God's no different. He wants to hear from you, and you can tell him the truth. Lord, I am not satisfied with this situation. I wish you would fix this. But be careful. I'm going to tell you this one thing. Be careful about this one thought. He will answer the prayer, but he may not answer it the way you want it answered. He may remove you. You may be the problem. What? No. He may have to change you because you're the problem. You know, I always tell people all the time, if everywhere you go, you have a problem. Maybe the problem's coming with you. Do you see what I'm saying? But he closes our passage this way, and it ties into this. We should be real, and we should pray with faith, believing, enthusiastic, understanding that God wants to answer our prayers. And then he says this to us. In verse 16 and 17, or excuse me, in verse 19 and 20, he closes this passage, or the book this way. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one converteth him, let him know that he was converted the sinner from the error of his way, shall save the soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. When you're praying for an unbeliever, or somebody who's having a difficulty or struggling in their walk with Christ, do you pray believing that God can overcome that? I mean, are there people in your life that you ever said these words about, I don't think God can save that person? Because I'm going to tell you right now, when you pray for them and you have that heart and you don't believe God can save them, you're not being effectual, fervent, and you're not being faithful. You're saying, this is too big for you, God. God, you can't handle this one. There's no sense, but I'll do it because I'm supposed to. No. Pray believing, even for those who are lost. And understand that when God says that he desires that none should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not lying. He didn't just put that in there so we could feel good about God. He put that in there because that's how he feels, and that's what he wants. So when you, next time you're coming up against a difficult situation, having a hard time with something, pray. Pray expecting God's going to answer. Pray. And if you're having a hard time, you're being afflicted, that means to be having struggles, right? If you're being afflicted, call for others to pray with you. And pray believing, trusting that God's going to do those things. I remember that, and I hope they don't mind me using them as an example, but I remember with everything that Brother Cesar just recently went through, I remember that I prayed with them several times, and I prayed with Sister Jofin several times, and she looked at me one night, and she's like, God's going to take care of this, isn't he? And I'm like, yes, he is. I believe with all my heart that God was going to take care of that. Did I know that God was going to have the answer be what it was, that he had a virus? No. Or something in his stomach? No. I didn't know what was going on with him. I'm not a doctor. And even if I was, I don't know if I'd know what was going on with him. But I knew that there was one who did know what was going on with him, and I knew there was one that loved him and would take care of him and would provide for them in the way that was perfect and what he needed. So when she asked me, God's got this, I was more than confident to say, yes, of course God has this. We've prayed, let's believe it. And God answered. And God answered. So I would close this way. Let us pray not only for each other, but let us pray for the lost, that they may come back from the dead into life. And let us pray believing that God hears our prayers.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like to have you join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all of our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.